5:17, think not that I should come destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but fulfill. I got various groups like that one for their own sorts of perversions, primarily the Seventh-day Adventists. Like to work on that to prove that Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. That means you still should keep the Sabbath holy. Well, again, everything you find in the book of Matthew, if you're going to build a church age doctrine out of it, you better find some Pauline verification for it, or otherwise it could very well belong in the kingdom. Now, you can find 9 out of the 10 commandments in the Pauline epistles. You can find 9 of them somewhere. As a matter of fact, that's going to be your homework. I want you to locate 9 of the 10 commandments, and I want all of the passages to come from one of Paul's letters.
Same letter.
I don't care. It can all be from the same letter. If you can find them all in the book of Philippians, help yourself. Of course, you won't. But I want you to find them in the Pauline epistles. So you see, God covers his bases well. If he wants you to obey one of those commandments, he'll tell you so more than once, is what I'm telling you. You cannot find keep the Sabbath holy. You just can't find it anywhere in the New Testament. That thing is done away with. Strictly under the dispensation of law, it did not take place before the law. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob knew nothing of the Sabbath. Had no earthly idea what the Sabbath was. Didn't keep it from 5 commandments. Alright, now, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Dr. Ruckman, in his textbook on page 85, will give you a neat little dissertation on the words jot and tittle and what they mean. So, it's in the text. I'm not even going to take the time to comment on it. Page 85. Of course, if you're doing your assigned reading, you should run across it anyway. Amen? Because I want you to read parallel to what we're studying. Wherever that is. Okay, now this time, no real questions came directly out of the textbook on the test, but you never know, the next test, maybe all of them will come out of the text. So you just never know how that thing's going to work, you know. Just never know. verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So the idea of the thing is, the commandments are going to be emphasized in the kingdom and in kingdom preaching. They're going to be emphasized in even a greater way. All right, now, again, let me refer a few things to our text. Page 86 in your text. But except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, he shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's quite a statement. I don't know if you ever realize it or not. Usually, when you hear about the scribes and Pharisees, you hear about them in a derogatory manner. Because we rant and rave and preach on them and what rotten reprobates they were and so on and so forth, you know. And certainly in a sense they were. Primarily in their heart attitude. But you know, when it came to a bunch of righteous people as far as obeying the law and trying to obey the law and trying to observe the law, you couldn't find a more consecrated, zealous group. They really were zealous about their religion. And the people that Jesus was addressing knew that. They knew how zealous of their religious ceremony.
they looked on them and considered them to be almost infallible. They looked on them much the same way that the Roman Catholic looks upon the bishop and the pope. Much the same way. You know, I don't imagine you can find too many Roman Catholics in Rochester who are going to say a whole lot of derogatory things about the bishop. What's his name now?
Clark.
Yeah.
Used to be Hogan, but he departed, didn't he? Retired with his happy hunting ground or whatever he did, I don't know.
And,
expired.
Did he die? He didn't die, did he? He what? Is he dead? Oh, that's right, he did die. Didn't he? Didn't he die? Not huh? Yeah, he did pick off.
Tell how out of date I am on Catholic things.
You know, okay. Well, the point of it is, the people really were in awe and almost reverenced those Pharisees and scribes. And it must have been a rather shocking thing for Jesus to come along and say, hey, except your righteousness exceed their righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, as the conversation continues, you'll begin to see, or Jesus then makes this statement and then begins to explain it. And what he's talking about now is a heart attitude. Now, let's just see the sequence of this thing. Jesus starts talking about a kingdom. And he says, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are they that mourn, and so on. They shall inherit the kingdom, or theirs is the kingdom of heaven, or whatever, you know. They shall be filled, and so on and so forth. Blessed are you, so on. And then he gets to talk to them, and he says, all right now. He says, you are the light of the world. Light and salt. And then he begins to illustrate to them that they had, with this commission, failed. And flunked out. They failed the test and what they were supposed to do. Now, he qualifies some comments by saying, now, I didn't come to destroy the law, but I've come to fulfill the law. And he said, I want you to see that your righteousness, personal righteousness, I want you to know about personal righteousness. And then he begins to say to the scribes and the Pharisees, who are representative of Israel as a nation, have faith. All right, now all of this, if you're going to outline this, if you're going to outline Jesus' sermon, this is where I'd outline the kingdom. All these are sub-points, you see. You haven't got the kingdom's still future. He didn't tell them they couldn't get it. There was still plenty available to them. But they had failed. You see? They had failed. They had failed in personal righteousness. And Jesus is pointing out to them their failures. And their failure all has to do with one thing. Receiving or missing the kingdom. Receiving or missing the kingdom. Now he begins to explore this last point. Jesus' most predominant method of preaching was making a statement, sometimes a shocking statement, a blunt statement, and then expanding upon it through illustration. That can work. Expanding upon it. Now he begins to expand upon it. Verse 21. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment.
But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, we have an interesting thing here. Again, the liberals love to quote this and build church age theology on this. You know anybody who's tempted to say Raca?
You don't even know what it means, do you?
So obviously you're not tempted to say it. It's a Hebrew word. I have trouble building the big chicken the other day. Bill?
Ames.
Found it.
relatively easy to call some people fools over the years. I know it's right or wrong, but I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Rocket, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. I, number one, doctrinally, this belongs in the millennium. And number two, it says danger of hellfire. It doesn't say you're going to go to hellfire. It says you stand in danger of hellfire. Now, we know that the millennium is a time of works. Now, if you're going to call a fellow a fool in the millennium, the thing about it is you can get away with it as long as it has a biblical definition, as long as you're biblical. In the book of Proverbs, there are several definitions of a fool, are there not? I can't give them all to you, but they're there. I wrote them down in one of our Wednesday night outlines for you and handed them out to a few several weeks ago. You know, gave you all the definitions of a fool in the book of Proverbs. So if you're going to call anybody a fool, that's okay, but make sure it's got biblical reinforcement. You know, carry your handbook if you need to. Now let me see, I'd like to call you a fool, but before I do, let me... Make sure I'm right. Now look at verse 23. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother have aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now, have you ever done that? Have you ever brought a gift to an altar? You know of any Methodist minister that's ever done that? So you're sure picking on the Methodists, right? You're right. Because they sure love to preach, Matthew chapter 5. So I'm going to shove it right down their throat, boy. If I ever get a chance, you want to preach Matthew chapter 5, preach the whole chapter, amen? Preach the whole thing, not just four or five verses of it. Millennial again. There's no altar in the church age. Look over in Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13:10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serves the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. I see you go on down through here, and you'll find out that your altar is your own body. There's no other altar like that. We sometimes loosely refer to a place where people kneel and pray and get saved and so on and so forth up in front of an altar. That's a very loose interpretation. An altar in reality is a place of what? Sacrifice. Sacrifice. That's what an altar is for in the Bible. The place of sacrifice. I don't know of any exceptions to that. Jacob built an altar in Bethlehem. Noah built an altar. They built an altar for sacrifice. They built an altar. It was always a place of sacrifice. You know what there's going to be in the millennium? There's going to be an altar. There's going to be an altar. Millennial theology, kingdom theology, right on through. So God says, therefore if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother have aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. And the practical church age doctrine or application that could be made from this is very simply, you want to patch things up with the Lord, patch things up with your brother first. You know that you got a problem with a brother, get things patched up with him first, then go to the Lord. That's the practical application of it. Verse 25, agree with thine adversary quickly. Whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the offerer, and thou be cast into prison. Now what this is talking about is, verse 26, verily I say unto thee, thou shalt
by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. This is talking about a debtor. And we're going to do it. Can you believe this? I said three times we're going to refer to the text tonight. We're going to do it three times. I'm sticking with my notes far closer than usual. Page 94. Again, Dr. Ruckman has succinctly put this together. I'm just going to read it. Page 94, halfway down the page, you see verse 25, 26, he says, now remembering that the context of the discourse is the law, we can approach this saying with some understanding. In John 5:45, the Lord Jesus presents the Mosaic law, not only as an adversary, but as an accuser. The use of adversary in the New Testament otherwise refers to Satan. See 1 Peter 5:8. The only other time that we find adversaries are adversaries to the gospel. Philippians 1:28. The parallel account of this saying will be found in Luke 12:58. And the entire setting has to do with a debtor's prison, as in the latter parable of Matthew 18:23-35. Remember that parable? Maybe you don't. Let's take time to look at it. Come on, let's turn over to Matthew 18. Because this is going to help you understand this. Matthew 18:23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he began to reckon, he was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Can't you just see it? I mean, it's almost funny if it wasn't tragic. For some reason, I dreamed too. That thing. Here's this guy. He's got this guy, poor guy, down on the ground. Got him by the throat, you know, and saying, he's found, you know. And after the depravity of the human heart, after he'd just been forgiven a great debt, a little itty bitty, no account debt, he comes down and about to kill the guy and demands that he pay his stuff, and he won't, so he casts him into prison. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that, he called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? Even as I had pity on thee. The great accusation against David in the sin of Uriah and Bathsheba and that whole business was not so much the sin of adultery, not so much the sin of murder, although both were involved, but it was all consummated in this phrase, thou hast no pity. God seems to be interested in having pity. God's interested in blessing people that have pity. And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now we don't have time. We'll get into all the doctrinal applications of Matthew 18 when we get to Matthew 18. But that gives you a little bit of an idea of what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5 here. Now he goes on, Dr. Ruckman, in the text, it says, Proverbs 6, 1-5 is the perfect illustration of the same, showing how a man has clapped his hands to bind a monetary transaction, and Proverbs 22:26 is caught by its verbal agreement, and then bound by this agreement to pay the money. From the standpoint of the law, the illustration is well typified by Israel saying, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do.
and thus putting themselves into debt. Israel said that, see. They said, in ancient times, clapping your hands was a sign of endorsement or acceptance. Signing on the dotted line, that was the thing, you know? Clap your hands, okay, you've signed. You're signed up on this deal. And Israel said, all that you have said, we will do. Then they forsook that promise, had oath. They put themselves into debt, even as you and I are into debt, the Lord Jesus, according to Galatians 5. But the story can be applied practically as obvious. Proverbs teaches the wisdom of an out-of-court agreement, as this 1 Corinthians 6. But the doctrinal kingdom application is all too clear. The law will be observed again in the millennium. Do you know that the majority of the Old Testament laws will once again be observed in the millennium? And we will see that as we go through the book of Matthew. This is one of the laws that will be observed in the millennium. You know, there'll be debtors' prisons in the millennium. Seems so strange, doesn't it? People will be, children will be stoned for cursing their parents. How about that? Pretty heavy, huh? There can be a lot of strange things. Remember, Jesus said he didn't come to destroy the law. He came to fulfill it. Now let me ask you a question. When did Jesus fulfill the law? Well, he fulfilled it at the cross only in the sense that he paid for your sins and the demands of the law were met. Yes. He fulfilled the law in the life that he lived. That's true. Has the law ever been fulfilled? Did Israel fulfill the law? No, they disobeyed. Has the law ever been fulfilled? Huh? Is it ever going to be fulfilled? You bet it is, in the kingdom. And you know how it's going to get fulfilled? Jesus is going to be running the show. That's how it's going to get fulfilled. So there's going to be some strange things in time. It's going to be a time of peace and prosperity and tranquility and all the rest of that, and only for one reason, because the law is going to be fulfilled. We have laws in this country today, and they're always sidestepped. Are the traffic laws of America being fulfilled? You can buy off almost any judge in this county. Isn't that right? All you gotta do is have the right kind of money and the right order. Well, yeah, it's no secret. Everybody would make sense of that. No, they're not. Bill? Buzz is gonna be on earth in the land of Moab, south of Israel, in the millennium. You're gonna be able to look in and see it. You may be able to, too. I don't have time to get into that now, but that's just an answer to your question. You can wonder about it if you want to, but that's it's part of it. Isaiah 34. Joe, you had a question? Okay.
Yes.
Strictly enforced. Strictly enforced, that's right. Yes. Within. Now what is reigning? What is ruling? Romans 8:17. Luke 19, the parable of the you're going to be a judge. You remember the parable over Luke 19? Thou hast done well, I'm going to give you 5 cities, 10 cities, whatever. What are you going to do with these cities? You're going to sit in the mayor's office behind a marble desk and just push a pencil? You know what you're going to do? I mean, all this is laid out in type. So if you study your Bible, and you're going to learn a lot before this course is over. We're just starting. We're just warming up. We're just getting into this thing. But this thing is laid.
And that's what he did. How many did he appoint? 70. How many disciples did Jesus send forth preaching the kingdom?
Oh, just a coincidence. Did you ever put that together?
And what did they do? What did these 70 rulers do? They listened to the small cases. Wasn't that the plan? They listened to the little things. And then they said, when you get a real puppy, we'll bring it to Moses. Now, who is Moses a type of? Christ. You know what you're going to be doing? You're going to be out here ruling, and you know what? Here you are, mayor of Rochester, candidate, or wherever. You know what I mean? And all of these cases, you're going to be the judge and the jury and the whole deal, you know? And they're going to bring them before you, and you're going to hear the case. And you're going to exercise divine wisdom. Therefore, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not, but let him ask in faith. You ask in faith when you got saved. And you know what you're going to have right there? You're going to have your whole library of law books right there by your side. Right here. There it is. It's going to be right there. Next. You're going to have the wisdom of Solomon. You're going to have 2 ladies come in and both play in the same page. What's that a type of? What did Solomon almost have? The kingdom. See what's going on there? And once in a while you're going to get a real tough one. You know what you're going to say? You're going to say, this one's got to go to Jerusalem. This one's got to go see the master. See. Yes. 1 Corinthians 2:16.
Somewhere is really what it comes down to. Before we get done with Matthew, we'll get into that business of the lake of fire and the millennium in the land of Moab and so on. That's really something. That's a wild doctrine, but it's there. Lake of fire in the millennium. We'll will be on the earth. And so when a fellow gets cast into the lake of fire, Jesus talks about it. Folks get cast into the lake of fire because they call somebody a fool or said rock or this or that or the other thing, you know. There's going to be official designated personnel that cast that fellow into the lake of fire. And it's going to be before witnesses, and it's going to be so folks can gaze upon him and see what's going on. Well, let's put it this way. Capital punishment is the great deterrent to crime. Right. Yeah. For sure. Okay, let's finish this paragraph. And the judge at that day will be Jesus himself, John 12:48. Doctrinally then, this teaching is in agreement with the verses found in Matthew 5:17-20. No attempt to avoid the strict adherence to these laws, outwardly or inwardly, will succeed. And so on he goes. So that's nothing there. Okay. Now, getting back to Matthew 5, time's almost gone, we gotta hurry. Jesus continues now, because you see, these Pharisees were, even though they were very conscientious about keeping the law, their heart attitude was wrong. And Jesus begins to exploit the ways in which their heart was wrong. Wrong heart. Let's examine some of the things that Jesus points out that characterize that. Bad attitude about debt. Unforgiving. Unforgiving attitude concerning debt. Number two. In the text, verse 27, you have heard it that it was said of them and by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. All right, now. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust her after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And Jesus is talking about heart attitude, you see. And some of these Pharisees, some of them, the real righteous ones, that never think about touching another woman, you know. But they had a girls' watching club that sat on the corner from noon to 3 o'clock every afternoon, you know what I mean? And Jesus knew it, see, and he's pointing out their heart attitudes. And he tells them that they were adulterers anyway, see, so. A lot of comments on this probably doesn't need to be made, it's often self-explanatory. I must hasten to say one thing, though. Verse 28, by saying unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman that lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Jesus said with her. Jewish women of Jesus' day were very modest in their address. Very, very modest. But they knew how to flirt and all those kind of things with their eyes. Proverbs chapter 6. Amen. They knew all of that business. Women have always known how to do that. There isn't a woman in the world that's so naive that she doesn't understand what a short skirt's for. In other words, she had something to do with it too. so much more important for women to dress modestly than men.
Although it's important for men to dress modestly too. But it's so much more important for women as far as the Bible is concerned.
So he says in verse... all right, now let's see. We forgot something though. Let's back up for a minute. Heart attitude. Jesus starts to point some things out wrong with your attitude that actually disallowed them, eventually led to disallowing them from getting the kingdom. Their heart attitude was wrong. Well, he begins to illustrate it. An unwilling attitude toward death. In other words, they were just an unforgiving or an unforgiving attitude. They were an unforgiving people. Their indulgence attitude and their condemning attitude in verse 21-22. They're calling people fools and so on and so forth. Condemning? Is that how you spell it? No, that's not how you spell it. That's close enough. You know what I mean. Condemning? And they're murdering. Killing. In other words, outwardly, boy, they were really, full of pomp and circumstance and good people. But inside, they were just what Jesus said. They were full of dead men's bones. They stunk. This is good test questions, What were the manifestations of the wrong heart attitude? And then he goes down in verse 29. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Now, do I believe that all Scripture is going to be fulfilled? Yes, I believe all Scripture is going to be fulfilled. I believe in the millennium there's going to be some right hands cut off. Literally, physically, I believe in it. I believe in the millennium there's going to be some right eyes plucked out. Literally and physically. Far out theology, isn't it? Hey, Jesus said it. I know it hadn't taken place yet. All right. Verse 30, and if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. I don't know how much of this is a whole big bag of beans right here. This is a big subject. I preached on marriage and divorce just not very long ago on a Sunday night, and I gave you a lot of material on that. I hate to be redundant. I have a lot of duplication here. By the faith, you missed the message. Okay. I covered all this in considerable detail on a Sunday night very recently. Suffice it to say that Jesus said fornication is a cause for divorce. He did not say adultery, he said fornication. Fornication is a physical act where he simply defined adultery in the verses before as not necessarily being a physical act. The point of it is everyone commits adultery sooner or later, one time or another. That's not a cause for divorce as far as Jesus is concerned. Most people don't spend enough time reading their Bibles. I made mention of the fact there recently that still on the books in New York State that adultery is a crime. That's right, still on the books, adultery is a crime. But if they were to really, if they were to have written that correctly, they would have said fornication is a crime. Because according to that definition, everybody in the state is a criminal. That what they should have said was fornication is a crime. But they spent too much time believing Webster and not enough time believing their Bible. God will define that for you. Million presidents. The implication is this. It's not so much that it's an either-or thing as much as it's a willing submission. In other words, here's a fellow that's having a real hard time lusting after women. And he doesn't want to end up in hell because that's where he's going to go if he pursues that thing far enough. Because eventually he's going to be guilty of fornication. Why is he going to be guilty of fornication? That's exactly right. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The prodigal son's heart was in the far country before his body was in the far country. So if he pursues that far enough, he's going to end up committing fornication. And what was the crime for, or what was the penalty for the crime of fornication in the, under the law? Stoning. Fell against stone, where's he go? Lake fire. See? So a guy reasons that through. He says that. He says, man, I'm having a horrible time fighting my flesh. And it gets down to the point where it's just, I mean, it's push against shove, and it's the most immense struggle he's ever had anything to do with. And he knows that the law is being strictly enforced. He says, I can't commit fornication, but I'm dying to. But if I do, I know what's going to happen. And so you know what he does? He goes down to the judge and says, hey, pluck my right eye out. That'll remind me. Far out, huh? You think that'd remind you? Cut my right hand off so that I'm not tempted to touch anything. It's better to lose your right hand than go to the lake of fire. That's the teaching of the thing, isn't it? That's the teaching of the thing. Now, that's a biblical principle, reinforced biblically. Men have mutilated themselves to help themselves abstain from certain things over the years. Jesus himself recognized that when he said, some men are eunuchs from birth, some men are eunuchs of themselves, and some men are made eunuchs by men. Isn't that right? So Jesus went through that whole thing, see, and laid that out. And that's the way it's going to be in the millennium. The fellow says, man, I'm dying to fall into this sin. And the final solution is, if he can't escape the powerful, overwhelming temptation any other way, well, let's see if we can cut your right hand off, what that'll do for you. Maybe that'll help you out a while. Yes. Okay, yes. It's tribulation. Here, because I've covered that thoroughly. That does not mean that there may not be some questions on the test about it, so avail yourself of any material that you can get your hands on the subject. And if you have any questions about that specifically, I'd be glad to answer. But it seems like it would be redundant to spend a lot of time on that. Verse 33, again ye have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. We violate that commandment every day of our lives. Jesus said, thou shalt not forswear thyself, thou shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. How many of you have ever heard anybody say, my heavens? Heard anybody say that? My heavens. Or my stars. Or heavenly stars. Or for heaven's sake. You ever hear that? Why do people say that? Where do they even come up with such an idea? Huh? How about that? But I say, and you swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool. Did you ever hear anybody say, my lands, or land's sake? Huh? What are some more like that? I can't think of one. Land negotiate. My goodness, is another one. That's, Jesus said, don't do that. If that's a church age admonition, there's a whole lot of good folk in big trouble. Nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. I can't think of an example of that. Now, Dr. Ruckman gives some in his book, I believe. I can't think. verse 37, I think. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. In other words, there is a lot of unnecessary claptrap in our conversation. Amen? All of our conversation. John Wesley had a policy, never talk to a man more than 20 minutes. He wouldn't talk to anybody more than 20 minutes. He said, man, I talked to you 20 minutes, I've said all that needs to be said. Shut up, get out of here. That's just the way he was. Had several hands, okay?
If he, or as sure as I live, or as sure as you breathe, or I'll be me.
Okay. That's good. That's it. Bill? And again, your textbook gives you the exception to that. It's in Luke 16 or something, I can't remember. He gives you the exception to that in the text. In other words, that's all right. You can do that. It's a different deal entirely, you know. And again, the people that say, well, I can't take an oath in court, they preempt the Word of God with their own notions. Okay, so the idea of the thing is, keep your conversation yea, yea, nay, nay. Eliminate a lot of the riffraff. You've heard me that it's been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. All right, now again, Jesus didn't always follow that policy, nor did Paul always follow that policy. We're talking about a millennial kingdom situation here, and even that has its exceptions and has its problems. Turn the other cheek. I've preached so much on that, the fallacies of the church age doctrine on that, that I feel like I don't need to say a lot about it. If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. The idea of the thing simply is that whatever you are expected to do, go just a little bit further, go on a little bit more. And if you are what you claim to be, give it to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? If ye salute your brethren also, why do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. The idea of the thing is simply, in Jesus, is amplifying upon attitudes. And he says to these Pharisees and scribes, he says, you have a wrong attitude about others. In other words, you are selfish. You're concerned only about yourself. Jesus expands on these things here in this chapter. I won't be here next Tuesday, but there will be a class, same time, same place. And so you be here. Father, bless our time here tonight. We thank you for it. We thank you for Matthew chapter 5 and all of the things that come from this exciting book. Lord, you have an exciting kingdom waiting for us. You've said that we can actually have a part in it. We can actually reign in it if we're willing to suffer right now. Lord, you even tell us in 1 Peter how we should suffer. You give us good examples of how we can do it. I pray that we'll study the kingdom with enthusiasm and excitement, looking forward to it. I thank you for it.